Well, good morning. It's an honor to be together this morning, isn't it, to worship our God. As was mentioned in the announcements and in the prayer, there are a lot of people sick in hospitals and nursing homes at home who would love to be here to worship God. And when you think about that, it makes it a double privilege and honor that we have the health and the ability to get out, to come together, to honor the God of heaven who loved us and gave his son to die for us so that we might live forever. What a privilege it is really to be here. And we thank you for coming to honor the God of heaven with us. And we pray that the things that we do will be acceptable to him, beneficial to you, and things that help us in our walk with God. I believe that unique architecture is something that's kind of interesting to me. One of the most unique houses that's ever been built in America is Monticello, built by Thomas Jefferson between the years 1770 and 1809. The mansion was constructed to appear considerably smaller than its actual size. It looks smaller than it really is. It's bigger on the inside than on the outside for Doctor Who fans. But in any case, it's an interesting marvel of engineering as far as that goes. Jefferson thought that, for instance, stairs were just unattractive to look at, so he had two steep staircases built in hidden closets like alcoves so that they really weren't viewed from outside in a big room somewhere. The house reflected a lot of Jefferson's intelligence, his wisdom, his ingenuity. It had a lot of unique features in it, like a disappearing bed, a dumbwaiter, a clock that told not only the time of day, but also the day of the week, which I need that pretty regularly. What day of the week is it? What day is it? All that sort of thing. So those features of Monticello are pretty fascinating, and a lot of them were really well ahead of their time. You think about all of that and much more that we could mention about this particular structure, and you know what you think? You think, that Thomas Jefferson, man, he's a smart dude. He's got some intelligence. He's really ahead of his time. And we see that by looking at the house that he designed and constructed. God's house is the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes it as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, in that writing to Timothy. So the house of God is the church. The church is the house of God. It is a unique house. It is a one-of-a-kind house. It's the result of a lot of planning, careful design, and careful construction. And in all of that, just as Monticello tells us a lot about the inner workings of the mind of Thomas Jefferson, the church tells us a lot about the wisdom of God. Think with me about what's being said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. When Paul, in talking about God's plan to bring salvation to mankind and establish the church, he said that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's one thing when, you know, a bunch of locals from North Alabama go visit Monticello and kind of gawk, you know, wow, this is really something else, this is really something else. But think about maybe a convention of some of the world's greatest architects, and they go look at Monticello. You know what their reaction is? It's about the same as ours. This place is amazing. It's so far ahead of its time. The church, established, built as the house of God. You know what? You realize what this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 is saying? It's saying that not only does it show the wisdom of God to mankind, but even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, angelic beings, spirit beings, look at what God has done and accomplished and established in the church, and they say, wow, the amazing wisdom and grace of God. Because the church demonstrates that. It's unique and it's marvelous. It's filled with beautiful design and purpose that is going to carry mankind into eternity, those of us who are saved. It's an amazing thing, the Church of God. And so, this morning, for just a few minutes, I want you to think with me about some of the unique features of God's unique house that declares both to us and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the extraordinary wisdom of Almighty God. God's unique house is a spiritual house. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says about it that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The house of God is spiritual in nature. It's not made of brick and mortar, stone and wood. It's made of people. And it's made to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Please understand that when we talk about the church, we're certainly not talking about this physical building. I know in American language that you point to a building like this and you say that's the church. But in biblical terms, it's not. The church that we read about in the Bible is something that's spiritual, and it's something that's composed of people. Not only is that indicated in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, where Peter says that the people that he's writing to are being built up a spiritual house. They are the stones. They are living stones in a spiritual house. That's how they're being described. Not only in that text, but in a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul says that we are fellow workers of God. You are God's field. You are God's building. He's talking to the Corinthian church. You are the building of God. You are what God is making as the house of God. And he goes on and talks about how the Spirit of God dwells in his house. When we think then about the church, we're thinking about something that is extraordinary because it's not physical and it's not bound by time and space. And as I said, it will stretch because of its nature. Everything that's physical, everything that's bound by time and space is going to come to an end. It's temporary. But the church, because it's spiritual, because it's made up of people who have eternal souls, the church is eternal. It lasts forever. And that's such a unique feature of it. So special. We see the wisdom of God. It's founded on a unique and special foundation. The Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will go on in verse 11 and talk about the foundation of the church. He says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So all of this is built on the person, on the work of Jesus Christ. He is himself the chief cornerstone. He is the fundamental part of the foundation. Everything of the church, every bit of it, the people, the spiritual nature of it, the eternal nature of it, all of the things we've mentioned so far and all the things we'll talk about in a little bit, is founded on him. On him. And the thing about Jesus is, of course, he expressed his will concerning the salvation of man. He sacrificed himself to accomplish the salvation of man. He also instructed his apostles to further tell others his will concerning what the church was to be, how it was to operate, how it was to honor and glorify God the Father. And so when we go over back to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul there says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything that the church is, all of these people, people who are saved people, people who are offering sacrifices to God, people who are enduring this relationship with God for all eternity, all of that is built on Christ and his apostles. And as I've said before, if we're doing something in the church, or we think we're in the church of the Lord, We think we're in God's house, but we're doing something over here that we can't find a foundation for in the work of Jesus or his apostles and prophets, then we're doing something that's really not part of the church. Because the entirety of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's such a vital concept. You know, we look at religions around the world in the United States today, all sorts of different things they're into. A lot of them, Jesus never asked his church to do. The apostles never told churches to do. Where do they come from? You know, they're additions to what God wanted. It's not part of his house. It's not part of his house. Somebody else designed that. Somebody else came up with that. God's design, his eternal design, is what we find in the foundation of Jesus and the apostles as recorded in the New Testament. Another amazing thing about the church as God designed it, instituted and established it, is that it doesn't have any partitions. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me read maybe several verses here for us. We'll start in verse 12. Paul says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He's talking to Gentiles. And he says, you know, before Christ came, you were just out in the cold, so to speak. You were separated from God and from his people. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man of the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God," talking about both Jews and Gentiles, "reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near," that would be both Gentiles and Jews, "then through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He says Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. We know what a partition is, don't we? It's a separating wall or a separating fence. We have a president that wants to build a wall of separation. And then we have folks that don't want that wall built, and there's a lot of intrigue and interest about that politically. But what we're talking about here is a spiritual wall that existed between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament age. When Christ Jesus came, that wall was the law of commandments, the law of Moses. When Jesus came, he broke down that wall. And now there's no separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so in the church, there is one body. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. And I'll tell you what else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're red or yellow, black or white. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. And it doesn't matter if you're educated or not educated. There is no partition. And that's the beauty of his house. It's a house that's made up of all sorts of people of different shapes, sizes, cultural backgrounds and colors, nationalities and tribes. But there's no partition. And we join hands in fellowship and in love in the house of God and worship and serve him together. That's very unique. It's unique among all of the things that you can point to in the world that men have ever generated or created. There's nothing like it. You know what men do when we try to, you know, get everybody together like this? We form something like the United Nations. You know what the United Nations is, right? It's where all the countries of the world get together and have a constant, unceasing argument. That's what the United Nations is. It should be called the Divided Nations, I think. But God's house is unique. God's house is unique. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says something similar, Paul does, in Colossians 3 and verse 11. There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. I'll tell you something else that's really unique about God's house, the church. The laundry room is in the entryway. You can't get in it without getting clean. If you're in the church, you've been cleansed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul talks to the church at Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that is the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or adulterers, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." These Corinthians had been those kinds of people, committing those kinds of sins. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." When were they washed? Well, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, when they contact the blood of the Lamb through faithful obedience to baptism. They're buried with Christ into His death, to rise as Christ did, to walk a new and clean life. If you read what happens in Acts chapter 2, a passage most all of us are familiar with, those people heard the command, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And those that gladly received His word, Peter's word, were baptized. And the Lord added 3,000 souls to them. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. God puts in His house, in His church, those that are saved in the same way that the people in Acts 2 were saved. And when you wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb by submitting to baptism, the command of baptism, you're cleansed, just like these people in Corinth were cleansed. And so we're washed in Jesus' blood, which we contact in baptism. And in contemplation of all of that, the Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 then, "Let us draw near with a true heart," that is, drawing near to God, come close to God, "in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Can't get close to God, can't come into His house where He is until you're washed with that pure water. But once you are cleansed, you can draw near. You can draw near to God. You can have a close relationship with God. But my point is that everybody in the house, everybody who comes in the house, is clean. I lived in the Far East for a while as a boy, and I still remember going into some of the native Okinawan houses, and the thing there is, when you entered one of their houses, you took shoes off. You took shoes off. Because they didn't want any dirt from the outside coming in to defile their dirt floor. God's house is clean on the inside. And to get into it, you not only take your shoes off, so to speak, but you are washed, thoroughly washed, in the blood of the Lamb. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands," he says, "love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." The church is likened to a house, but it's like a bride as well, washed and cleansed. And that's the figure of Ephesians chapter 5. And in connection with that, then, once you're a part of the church, and the church is a very, very clean house, once you're a part of it, there's not any dirt that continues to stay in the house. There's no, dirty dishes that need doing, dirty linen closet. There's none of that. Because it's kept clean by the blood of Christ. Everybody that gets in it is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then once you're in it, it's kept clean by the blood of Christ. See, that's the frustration. Ladies can testify to this, that, you know, you clean a house and, you sweep the floors, you vacuum everything, you dust everything, clean the windows, clean the mirrors, just everything's just perfect, and it stays that way, like, for how long? An hour or two, maybe. And it seems like the next day it all needs it again, because it gets dirty. It's in this constant state of not being as clean as you want it. The world, and a lot of Christians, have this idea about the church that it's some sort of unclean place for unclean people. No, it's not. It's for people who used to be unclean. But they got clean in the blood of Jesus, and they intend to stay clean in the church of God. And that's accomplished by the continual application of the blood of Christ. Can you imagine, ladies, if you had somebody in your house, this little magic helpmaid, who every place you went, every place you walked, was walking behind you and, you know, sweeping up the dirt that was coming off your feet. That every time you put your fingerprints on the mirror, that person came behind you and you know, wiped that mirror clean so that those aren't there anymore. So that all the time, your house, you weren't getting it dirty. It was continually staying clean. Some of you probably have one of these. We used to have one. It finally quit working. One of these Roomba things, you know, it's automatically swept your floor, goes across the floor, and automatically sort of vacuums the floor up. Well, that's not exactly how the blood of Christ works, but it's something like that. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There are two things that need to happen for us to be cleansed of sin and clean in the church and remain that way. One is that we need to walk in the light. We don't commit sins like we did before we became Christians. We're not living in sin anymore. So that gets rid of a lot of the dirt. We're not wallowing in the pigsty, so to speak. So that gets rid of a lot of the dirt. And the second thing is, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. And the way that it does that is described in verse 9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not an automatic thing, but it is a constant thing if we constantly confess our sins. That is the condition. That's the way God designed his church. And so of all of the things that we've talked about, such unique things that we've talked about the church, this one thing, to me, is maybe the most unique. And it's one of the things that we don't talk about. It's one of the things that's not preached about. It's one of the things that most people in the world, a lot of people in the church, don't get. And that is that the church is extraordinarily clean all the time. By the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the bride of Christ, the church, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And more significantly, maybe in Ephesians chapter 5, where we were a minute ago in verse 27, Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church by the washing of water, by the word. And then it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So you just look the church all over, and the way God has designed her to be is without blemish. There's not a spot. There's not any dirt. Not anything out of place. How is that possible? We're still just human beings here. It's possible by the power of the blood of the Lamb. And the fact that we avail ourselves of that power on a regular basis. We're living holy lives to the very best of our ability. When we're falling short, we apply the blood. God's house is really unique. It's special. It doesn't have any annexes or additions. There's no, missionary societies, extra organizations to accomplish this or that. It's just the way God designed it, and it does what God designed it to do, and it is what God designed it to be. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, as we close this morning, Jesus is talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed. And he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." God making his home with us, us being a part of God's home. Two sides of the same coin, I think. What's the requirement? What does Jesus say? He says, "You love me. You love me. And you keep my word. And if you love me and you keep my word, you're going to be in my home. And I'm going to be in yours." Let's think about ourselves this morning. The church is plainly the body of the saved. And to be saved, you've got to be a part of this church. It's as simple as that. There's nobody outside that's saved. Saved folks are a part of the church. It is the body of the saved. Those who are saved, Acts chapter 2, are added to the church. So if you're not a part of it this morning, not saved. And if you are a part of it, and yet you have blemish and stain and sin in your life, God's not going to tolerate that in his house. You need to get that cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Confess your sin. And if you need to confess it publicly, we'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive you and strengthen you. So right now, you need to be a part of the church by being baptized for the remission of your sins. You could be added to it. If you need to cleanse a sin that's in your life as a Christian, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.